It's a great honor to be here with you. I'm glad for the opportunity. Thank you for the invite, and I pray that this will be a good time for us all as we consider God's Word together. I bring greetings from my church, your fellow church in proclaiming God's Word, your brothers and sisters in the Lord at Lakeside at Mountain View Baptist Church. We think of you often. You're in our prayers, and we encourage you to continue serving the Lord with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. I'm going to be sharing God's Word this morning with you from Matthew chapter 13. So if you've got Bibles, then do open. Just a few verses, verses 31 to 35. We're going to be thinking a lot about the meaning of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew likes to say, in these verses. So let's consider it together. Matthew 13, verse 31. And I'm going to read just to 33. He, that is Jesus, told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it's the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants, and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. Amen. Just so far for this morning, as we think about two famous stories which Jesus told about the kingdom of heaven. Now, we live in a world obsessed with size, don't we? Size matters in just about everything. By far, the most common question I get asked in church is, when I go to conferences or when I tell anybody what I do, is, what is the size of your congregation or youth group? Every year, Forbes publishes something called the Forbes List, which lists the 500 richest people in the world. If you go to the ShopRite website, because you do that, don't you? You go to ShopRite's website just to see what's there. No, most of us don't. But if you do, the first thing you'll read about ShopRite is that they've grown rapidly within South African market, they tell us. Note that the first thing that ShopRite wants to tell you about themselves is that they are growing, that they're getting bigger. They want you to see their size. Everything's about size. This is because they know what impresses us. We're impressed by size. We like things to be big. We like major movements. We like massive bank accounts. We like size. Size is a big thing. And our marketers know this, and so when they're marketing a big company, they tell us about the size. They tell us about people's net worth. They tell us about the expanse of the property, etc. Size, size, size. Now, with size in the back of our mind, let's come and think about the kingdom of heaven. Naturally then, because this has always been a human phenomenon, the love of size, it isn't just something which happens today. So naturally people thought back in the first century, the time when our Bible was written, at the time when Jesus came to this world, announcing the kingdom of God. We read in 4 verse 17 of Matthew, that Jesus' central announcement is that the kingdom has arrived in his ministry. And what was expected was that it was going to be big. To quote Trump, it's going to be huge. You know, it's going to be really, really big. That's what everybody thought. Now, John the Baptist thought this as well. John the Baptist, you remember, in the chapter just before chapter 4, in chapter 3, he proclaimed that the Messiah would come. He proclaimed judgment. God's kingdom's coming, and when God's kingdom comes, John the Baptist told the Israelites, the axe is going to be at the root of the tree. And then he points to Jesus, one who is stronger than I. And here comes Jesus, and in a way, nothing happens. I'm not saying nothing happens. We read the Sermon on the Mount, and we read him doing healings, and we read him doing all of these things. But the kind of thing which John the Baptist anticipated, God's judgment, the end of days, the world being turned upside down, it didn't really happen. So in chapter 11, which is the background for what I've read for you, and the background of all of chapter 13, we find that John is in prison. You might remember the story. He's been put there because he stood up for what was right regarding who Herod could marry. And it says to us in John, in Matthew 11, verse 2 and 3, that when John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one to come, or should we expect someone else?" He's in prison. He's told the people of Israel that God's kingdom is going to come and it's going to shake up everything. Wicked rulers like Herod, they're going to be brought down. But he hasn't seen that reality. The reality is that he's sitting in prison. In actual fact, if we know the story, he's about to be killed in prison. Thus comes the end of John the Baptist. The arrival of the kingdom of God should mean the end of Israel's exile. It should mean, in other words, that they aren't under foreign rulers anymore. It should mean the end of evil. It should mean that they no longer see and find sin in their midst anymore. It should mean that God returns and becomes king in Zion again. This is what it means for the kingdom to come. Everything which you read about in the Old Testament, all the hope and all the expectations of Israel being free, of God reigning, of them being his people and him being their God, that's expected to happen. And here's Jesus preaching in Israel in the first century and it hasn't happened. It's not big. John wonders whether or not the kingdom of heaven has actually arrived. And so, in Matthew 13, we find an answer to this question. In what sense is the kingdom actually here? In Matthew chapters 11 and 12, you've got all these people rejecting the Messiah. You've got the Pharisees and all kinds of other groups coming and giving opposition. And you've got people who've responded in all kinds of different ways to the kingdom. That's why in chapter 13, there's the parable of the sower. Probably the most well-known story in this. Because the whole chapter is about why, when the kingdom has come, have the responses been so minimal? Why is there still so much rejection? Why, if the kingdom of God is here, do we still find so much chaos? Now, perhaps you've already noticed that that's exactly a question we still ask, isn't it? Here's all the presence of Christ in this world through his church. Here's all of you. Here's us. But yet we still find so much that's wrong. And sometimes we look and we ask, well, in what sense is God here? And it's to this problem that the stories about the kingdom of heaven in chapter 13 are addressed. In particular, these two about the mustard seed and the leaven. They tell us they are stories of small beginnings and great ends. And there's a contrast between the beginning and the end. And that's what you ought to notice in these two stories. The contrast between what something is like at the beginning, small, hardly able to be seen, and what it will be like at the end. Jesus' disciples, people like John, should not be fooled by size. Don't get caught up in how big you see something is on the outside. God's kingdom starts small, but in time, it will grow overwhelmingly large. John and Jesus' disciples shouldn't be fooled by size. They shouldn't get discouraged when they see so little influence amongst the powers that be. Neither should you. So let's think about what the kingdom of heaven is like. Firstly, Jesus tells us in 13 verse 31 that it's like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven, verse 31, is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field. Jesus is teaching about the nature of the kingdom of God. This is what most of his teaching is about. And if we want to get on top of what Jesus spent most of his time talking about prior to his death and resurrection, we need to get on top of the concept of the kingdom of God. And he tells us in this verse that it's like a mustard seed. I'm sure many of you know that mustard was a common plant used for oil, as a condiment, as a pot herb. It's often told us that mustard seed technically isn't the smallest seed, and you can find smaller seeds, and that may well be true. But there's no need to be overly pedantic. The point is, the seeds are really, really small. One writer tells us that we can get 700 mustard seeds to a gram. It's quite a lot, eh? 1 gram, 700 mustard seeds. They are pretty small. But what happens to these seeds? Verse 32, when it grows, these tiny, tiny seeds, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree. Now, sometimes when we're reading the Bible, we don't notice words like tree because we don't always know the background. And I want to try and just pull out to you why that's significant. It's interesting that Jesus uses the word tree here because mustard plants don't really become big trees. Though some say that a mustard plant could conceivably grow to 3 to 5 meters. A big tree? Why does Matthew Well, why does Jesus tell us that it becomes a big tree? Well, the answer is that he seems to be alluding to a text in the Old Testament. And this so often happens when we're reading the Bible. We need to read the Bible with ears attuned to the Old Testament stories that go behind. When the original hearers of the Bible heard it, these were people steeped in the Old Testament, and we need to be as well, so that we can hear everything that Jesus is saying. What might be brought to mind by thoughts of a tree coming in that would provide shelter for many birds of the birds and wild animals? And where do we read about that? Well, the answer is Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. Let me remind you of Daniel's vision by reading it to you. Daniel says in 4 verse 10, "These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed." So Daniel sees a vision about a great tree. And I'm sure you can see why some commentators think that Jesus, here in chapter 13, verse 31 of Matthew, is alluding to the story in Daniel. The story in Daniel is an account of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. King Nebuchadnezzar, perhaps you remember him, he was the king of the mighty empire of Babylon. And he has a dream about this large tree. And later on in the story, Daniel interprets the dream to show Nebuchadnezzar that he and his empire is that great tree. So that great tree in Daniel chapter 4 is a picture of the Babylonian empire, which at that time pretty much controlled the whole world. It's before the Romans. "This is a big tree," Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar. "The Lord is going to raise up your kingdom so that it's going to provide shelter for all." And that's exactly what happened. The nations flocked in. Babylon was basically running the world. People came into the center. They were ruled by Babylonian rulers and so on. Birds would then be the people of the nations that find their shelter in the empire of Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel. But the vision, if you read on in chapter 4 of Daniel, and I don't have time to read all of it now, shows us that that empire, that great tree will be taken down. That's exactly what happened. Babylon fell in a single night. There wasn't even a war. The Persians just came in and took over the city. And that whole tree was taken down. A great empire like that of the Babylonians, just like this, fallen. Now, if our story here about the mustard plant, which becomes a great tree, in Matthew chapter 13, is meant to allude to this story in Daniel chapter 4, and I think it is, it could be showing us that the present kingdom of heaven is far greater and far more permanent than the empire of Babylon ever was. And by implication, by the time of Jesus' day, than the empire of Rome would ever be. In this case, the birds would picture the nations, the Gentiles, people like you, yourself and myself, who are non-Jews, coming in under the tree of God's kingdom. In other words, it goes beyond Israel, from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, as we read in the New Testament. What is clear then is the contrast between the beginning and the end. Here's the real tree. It's the kingdom of heaven. And that's what it's going to become. All the empires of this world will be taken down. If you read in Daniel, that's the story. And they will be replaced by the kingdom of our God. Don't be fooled, Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 13. Although you can't see bigness right now, and although you can't see size, although this kingdom hasn't raised up and taken down wicked rulers like Herod, and although we aren't taking an army and marching into Rome and taking over Caesar, don't be fooled. This kingdom will be a greater tree than Babylon, greater than Persia, greater than Rome, greater than anything our world has ever known. Don't be fooled by size. April 1st, 1976, there was a little company called Apple that was established. And they sold this really, really old-looking thing called the Apple One computer. Those of you who like Googling things, when you have a moment, not now during the service, Google the Apple One computer on images and just take a look what it looks like. It looks like something your kids build with blocks. This computer was formed by Steve Jobs, Steve Wozniak, and Ronald Wayne in the garage of Steve Jobs' parents in California in 1976. I was interested when I read the story of Apple to find out that the following year, 1977, one of those three men that I mentioned, Ronald Wayne, sold his share of the company back to Jobs and Wozniak for $800. We would call that not a good business move today. Needless to say, Apple is now among the world's largest electronics companies. It is worth more than $700 billion. Last year, its sales revenue totaled something like $182 billion. As I thought about the story, I thought to myself, I wonder why Wayne sold out for $800 in 1977. Perhaps he thought it was going nowhere. Perhaps he was distracted by other things. He had some other project on the go. I don't know. I've never read the story of Ronald Wayne, but I'm pretty sure that he was kicking himself. Perhaps he thought Apple is just too small. If so, he was gravely mistaken, and so would any of us be. So would you be if you look around our world and you see all the mess in which we live. And you think, well, this kind of thing that's happening on a morning like this, well, really, it's not that significant. It's too small. What say do we really have amidst all of this political turmoil in which we find ourselves, amidst all of this death and all of this hurt, amidst all of our problems? Don't be like Wayne and sell out. Hold on. Within 25 years, Apple was the largest company, one of the largest companies in the world. Don't be fooled by circumstances. God's kingdom, although it starts small, like a mustard seed, it'll become like a great tree that takes over all. It'll fulfill that prophecy in Daniel, which spoke about the great tree. And it will house and provide homes for all the birds, from all those from all over the world who come in to the kingdom of God through believing in Jesus Christ. So it's like mustard seed, but not only is it like mustard seed, secondly, it's like yeast. Jesus wasn't done yet. He tells another story. And this story makes the same point. Verse 33 of Matthew. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. Now, to grasp the significance of this little story, this little parable, we need to understand something about bread making in the ancient world. Now, I'm no need expert or expert on making bread, but I've done a little bit of research to find out. So those of you who know how to make bread better than myself, who's never done it even once, you can correct me afterwards. Now, although the NIV uses the word yeast in this passage, it's like the kingdom of God is like yeast. Some experts say that leaven, which is what it's talking about, is not exactly the same as yeast. Yeast is simply used to make something ferment, to cause leavening. Leaven in the ancient world meant causing dough to ferment, fermenting it. And what would happen is they would let a piece of dough ferment and become leaven. And then when they made a batch of bread, the ladies, they would always leave off a little patch of the dough. They would take a little piece off, a fermented piece, and they would leave it over on the side so that the next time they made bread, they would have a little bit of leaven. In other words, they didn't buy a nice little sachet of yeast like we do at the shops now. Instead, it's just a little piece of dough which is already fermented, which they can add to the next batch. And that's something like the picture we have over here. This piece of fermented dough from a previous batch would be kept aside to ferment the next batch. And so what we have here are pictures of daily tasks of people in the first century. Everybody knows what it's like to make bread. This isn't the modern world where you go and pick up a loaf of freshly cut Albany for you. For 10 rand. This is where you knead and you put dough and it needs to ferment and rise and so on. And the point is really simple, that a little leaven has great effect. It's hardly something which you can even see. Can you see it? Yeah, you've got a piece of dough and it looks just like every other piece of dough, except this piece of dough is leaven. It's ferment. And when you add it to the rest of the dough, it's going to work itself right through. And that great effect is like what the kingdom is like the kingdom of heaven. This is exactly how the kingdom of God works. God's kingdom, insignificant though it may seem at the outset, is here. and will ultimately pervade everything as leaven works through dough, even though it can't be seen. Maybe some of you have looked inside the oven while these things are cooking. You can't really see what's going on there, but you see the bread rise. You can't see the leaven working itself through. And the message is simple. Don't be fooled by the fact that leaven is small. It works through everything, even though it's hard for you to see it. And it's just like the kingdom. The kingdom is like that. It's not always visible to the human eye. It's not always what makes the UN agenda. It's not always the first thing on our politicians' list. But just like leaven working through everything in this world, it will make its presence known as it pervades everything. Now again, you need to look carefully here because there's something you may have missed. Go back to 13 verse 33 and take a look. It says in verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour. She mixed it. Now that's important. That little word mixed is unfortunate here. It would be better if it said, as your ESVs will, hid. She hid it. She hid it into the measure of dough. The woman hid the leaven in the flour. Now the reason that's important is this. If you go back to Matthew 11 verse 25, Jesus praises his Father because he has hidden, same word, these things from the wise and revealed them to children. So attention is drawn to the fact that God's kingdom is hidden to some and revealed to others. That's not the end though. If you go forward a little bit and you look at the famous story of the pearl in 13 verse 44, what do you find? The kingdom is like a treasure hidden, same word, in a field. Hidden, hidden, hidden. God has taken his truth and he's hidden it to some and he's revealed it to others. This dough, this leaven, this yeast-like substance is hidden. The pearl, which the man finds in the field, is hidden. The truth of the kingdom is kept hidden for now, but one day it will be revealed clearly for all to see. Do you see that? There's a mystery here. It's hidden. That's how God has intended it to be. It's hidden, but like leaven working itself through dough, it's working. It's hidden, but like a man who's walking through a field alone, one day he looks there and what does he find? A great treasure. It's hidden, but like a small mustard seed, which is so tiny you wouldn't notice it if there were a whole bunch of them next to you in the pew. Like that, it'll become a large plant, which houses many. The kingdom of God may be hidden from some. They can't see it. But one day it will be revealed clearly for all to see. And this is Jesus' message to those who are doubting. Why isn't the kingdom of God bigger? Where's the hugeness? Where's the size? Where's the mighty army? Where's the heavens breaking open as we read in the Psalms? Rend the heavens and come down. Where's the moon and the stars turning black? All of these things we read of in the prophets. Where is it? And Jesus tells us it's hidden, but it's here. What do the following authors have in common? Agatha Christie, J.K. Rowling, Dr. Seuss, C.S. Lewis. Well, every one of these authors was rejected by publishers the first time or in their early writings. For example, Agatha Christie took 5 years to get any of her books published, but her book sales are now in excess of $2 million. Listen to this letter which was once written to Dr. Seuss. I'm sure all of you know who Dr. Seuss is. This is what they said to him, some of his initial publishers. It, quote, too different from other juveniles on the market to warrant it selling. Wow, that was a bad publishing mistake. Dr. Seuss has now sold more than 300 million copies of his books. And of course, some publishers have kicked themselves because they didn't take an idea which seemed crazy to some. Dr. Seuss's Cat in the Hat and all of that stuff. Seemed crazy, you know, this stuff's not going to take, but it did. But oh, it did. Now they keep making movies about it. Now we might giggle about these publishers and who couldn't see the value in something so great and something that would work so well as Dr. Seuss and his appeal to children. But it could be that you're just like one of those publishers with a little bit of a laugh and a niggle, something dismissive. I wonder if you're dismissive about some of the things we speak about over here. You're not really sure. You're not really convinced that this stuff is going to fly, as they say. Perhaps you're skeptical about God's reign in the world. Perhaps you've just seen so much during your life, and there's so much that you're disappointed about, that you're actually beginning to doubt that God's kingdom is really present in this world, and that this mustard seed-like kingdom will become that great tree that Jesus has told us. And so you reject the script, like those publishers, like our friend in Apple Computers early on, only to find out later that you made a tremendous mistake, and a mistake that will cost you more than millions of dollars in book sales. Because you were fooled by size. Because you bought into this world's idea that for something to be significant, or for something to be right, or for something to be true, it must be big. It's not true. Size and influence of God's kingdom will come in God's time. And in its time, Jesus tells us, it will take over all. Let me conclude. It's important that you understand that Matthew 13 is written into the backdrop of John the Baptist's questions and the questions of his disciples across chapters 11 and 12 of Matthew. Are you the Messiah? Because I don't see much of a kingdom here, is what he seems to be asking. When is this kingdom thing really going to take off, Jesus? And so Jesus tells these two stories to emphasize that although the kingdom appears small and initially inconsequential, in due course it will supplant all. So don't be fooled by small beginnings. I've been quite fascinated by the American elections this year. And maybe you have been as well. Particularly the strong support Donald Trump has received. Now, what do you note as the selling point of Donald Trump in America? It's size. He's rich. He keeps telling us. He has experience. He's going to make America great again. He keeps telling us it's going to be huge. Size has been a frequent thing throughout everything he said in the American election campaign thus far. We've even spoken about the size of his hands. And as the polls testify, people, many of whom are Christians, are buying into it. See, I'm a good contender for the elections. Why? Because it's going to be big. And because I've got lots of money, because I've got big ideas, and because I'm going to build a big wall, and because America's going to be bigger and mightier, and we're going to have more military force, size. But we miss something which is so important because we've become so like our world, thinking size is everything. The kingdom of God teaches us a secret of life. And the secret is very, very opposite to this campaign we're watching in America. It's this. It's the small that turn out great. It's the humble that will be exalted. It's the lowly that will be lifted up, and it's the poor that will be rich. In Corinthians, Paul tells us that God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. His plan of salvation, the bringing of his kingdom, would be accomplished through a crucified Messiah. And this is what we're going to turn our hearts to next week. God's plan to change this world was going to work out not through some big mighty army coming and crushing everybody, not through the election of some rich politician, but through a Messiah who is crucified. Do you see how the kingdom of God comes? It looks small. It's like leaven. It works itself through the death of a common criminal, it seems. But in this way, God intends to bring change to this entire world. It's the foolish things of God that shame the wise, and that verse goes on to tell you that it's the cross that God reveals what is known as what is seen as foolishness. A generation or two after Jesus, the Roman historian Tacitus writes about the Christians in Rome, and he writes about Nero, the emperor at the time. He talks about Nero's involvement in the fires that ravished Rome. Those of you who know Roman history will know that there was a time when great fires destroyed a hang of a lot of the Roman city. Nero, the crazy emperor at the time, blamed it on the Christians. And this is what we read when we read an account of it from the Roman historian Tacitus. Now, I want you to listen to what Tacitus thinks about Christians. He's a Roman historian, he's not a Christian, and he's writing the story out. He says, Nero fastened the guilt, that is about the fire, and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations. Who's he talking about? The early Christians. Continuing, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition called Christianity broke out. Not only in Judea, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. That's how he describes Christianity. For Tacitus, Jesus was some common criminal crucified under Pilate. And Christianity was a mischievous superstition that was hideous and shameful. That's what he could write in the powerful empire like Rome early in the second century. This wasn't some large empire like Rome, this thing that Jesus was about, with some great leader like Caesar. But are those of us who are alive and still part of Christianity, 1,800 years after he wrote that, know just how wrong he was. Within the next centuries, Rome also was destroyed. And as all of these things happened, Christianity continued to spread all around the empire. The names of Jesus spread from Jerusalem and from Judea to the outer ends of the world. And those of us who look around the world now can go anywhere and we will find people who bear witness to Jesus Christ. Christianity has flourished ever since. And here we are today. And so, those of us who sit in prison like John the Baptist, and by prison I don't mean Polesmore. By prison I mean looking around us and wondering, where is it? Where is it? Where is this reign of God? God's message to us from the story of the mustard seed and the story of the leaven would be, it's here, and it's working. It's working wherever Jesus is known, wherever God's people are. It's working in your works. It's working, young people, in your schools. It's working wherever Jesus' word goes, wherever people bear witness to the truth of God, wherever they show love to one another, which is based on their love for the Lord. And so we must continue remembering that what Jesus said is true, and that in due course this kingdom will flourish and will take over all. But it doesn't always look as we expect it to look. And we mustn't make the same mistake that many in the first century made, thinking that this was going to be some sort of major army taking over the world. God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. It was through a crucified Messiah that God's purposes will be accomplished. And it's through the proclamation of that crucified Messiah that his kingdom will continue to come until one day it is fully established like a great tree that will never be taken down, that gives rest to all. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the kingdom of heaven. We thank you that Jesus instructed us about it so that we could understand what it's like. We understand that it's like a mustard seed, very small, but yet in due course will be like that great tree that Daniel saw, much greater than Babylon or any other empire of this world. We thank you that we understand that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven working its way through a batch of dough. Perhaps so many can't see it, but yet ultimately, it works through all. I want to pray for any who are maybe discouraged as we live in these trying times. As we look around us and see mess. As we look around us and we see murder and destruction. As we hurt. I want to pray, Father, that we would remember the message of Jesus who spoke these words to discourage people who are looking for the kingdom to come. And we thank you that these words are as true today as they were when Jesus spoke them some thousands of years ago. The kingdom of God is here. As Jesus is here with us in the presence of the Spirit and in the presence of the Word being proclaimed. So Lord, we thank you for your great truth and we thank you for the kingdom of heaven. And we pray that we would bear witness to it all of our lives as we wait patiently for you to come. May your kingdom come. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.